Well, this morning we continue in our consideration of the Ten Commandments, and we come today to the seventh commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Five very brief words. Sounds deceptively easy, but there's an awful lot in it. You shall not commit adultery. That is my text this morning. And as I read that out to you this morning, I'm reminded of the culture in which we live. I think it is very important as we think about the seventh commandment to remember what's going on outside the walls of this church, particularly what's going on in the hearts and minds of our friends that do not know Jesus Christ. Our culture is dominated by the idea of naturalism. Naturalism is a very simple philosophy. It teaches that the only things that are real are the things that can be engaged with our five senses. If you cannot touch it, taste it, smell it, see it, or hear it, then it doesn't exist. Only those things are real. Everything else is a matter of your or somebody else's imagination. There's no such thing as ghosts. There's no such thing as magic. And as far as religion is concerned, to naturalism, religion is just a matter of personal bias, personal ideas, personal imagination. And if you want to hold those things, that's fine. But for goodness sakes, don't try to put any of that on the rest of us, those of us who desire to look at life a little more realistically. And, you know, when it comes to the subject that is before us, adultery, and the real subject underneath that, of course, is sex, the view of naturalism is that it is simply an act. It focuses entirely on the physical act to the exclusion of everything else. It ignores, for the most part, the emotional and psychological consequences. Now, I want to be fair here. The counselors that are dealing with people involved in this, who may be naturalist in their thinking, certainly do recognize that there are emotional and psychological consequences. But as a body, as a group, the philosophy of naturalism cannot see any of these causes or consequences. And that's why when our government speaks to us on this subject, its entire policy can be surmised in two words: safe sex. As though as long as you practice the rules of hygiene, it doesn't matter what you do or who you do that with. As long as you're adults and as long as you're consenting, the government has nothing to say about it. Nobody can say anything to you about it. Just do whatever you want, but for goodness sakes, practice safety. And that's what we get from the leaders of naturalism. That's what we get from our secular friends. And when they hear us talking about the seventh commandment, when they hear us using words like adultery, you know, again, it just kind of confirms their idea that you guys are just a bunch of religious kooks, you know. You got these weirdo, old-fashioned ideas, and you're full of guilt and shame, and you can't help but heap guilt and shame on everybody around you. And when it comes to sex, you Christians just hate it, and you're embarrassed about it, and you don't like to talk about it. And so you're just a bunch of repressed, hung-up nuts. And, you know, most people wouldn't say that to us. You know, most of your friends wouldn't say, yeah, you're a kook. But they really are kind of thinking that, you know. You guys are just a bunch of strange people. And so this morning I'm compelled to discuss this subject openly and without any embarrassment. Because if we show any embarrassment or hesitation to talk about it, we're just playing into their hands. We're just fulfilling their darkest expectations. Because the fact is, when we start looking at the Bible, our secular friends have sex exactly backwards. They're 180 degrees wrong about what we really believe on this subject. What we really believe on this subject is that sex was created by God, and that He created it as a very good, powerful thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he dropped down a couple of verses to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening and a morning the sixth day. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound like somebody full of repression? I mean, does that sound like somebody that hates sex? I mean, it sounds to me, for all the world, as though he is actually encouraging it. And so he is. He's the creator of it. He encourages it. But he created it for a purpose. And the purpose is not simply recreation. It serves a much higher purpose. And we're told that in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All this was before the fall. Jesus in Mark chapter 10 repeats this passage. He quotes it and adds his commentary on it. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And here's his commentary. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so we see here, in both of these passages, that the purpose God created sex for was to be the physical bond whereby a husband and wife are united into one flesh. It is the glue, if you will, of the holy institution of marriage. It is, to use the words of the legal system, the consummation of marriage. It is the right and just ends of marriage. And a little later on in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul goes on to explain how sex strengthens the bond of marriage. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So what's Paul telling us there? He's telling us that not only does this act carry with it physical, emotional, psychological meaning, but it actually carries along with it spiritual meaning. Something spiritual is taking place in this act. And so there are deep consequences to the act of sex. And this is when we begin to realize the terrible tragedy that naturalism has found itself in, when they reduce sex to simply a physical act and nothing more. They have missed the deep significance of it. They really don't know what they're talking about. They're playing with, it's sort of like playing with radioactive material, and they don't even know that it's radioactive. They don't know the danger that they're in. A professor at a Christian college sought to demonstrate something of this in one of his classes. He asked for a volunteer, preferably a male, he said, who needs some extra credit. And this one big old fellow said, well, I need extra credit, so he comes up. And the professor pulls out a piece of tape about 7-8 inches long. He says, hold out your arm. The boy holds out his arm, and the professor sticks the tape down on his hairy forearm. He presses it in. He says, now tell the tape not to stick. Don't stick. And of course the professor, no! Oh! I think you have to be kind of a masochist to be a really good professor. But anyway, that's what he did. So he takes the tape, he says, now stick out your arm again. Sticks his arm out, he puts the tape on it again and presses it down. He says, tell the tape not to stick. Don't stick. Oh, don't do that anymore. You want extra credit? Yeah. Give me your arm. Puts it out again. Puts the tape on it. Tell the tape not to stick. Don't stick. Oh, and he does it 5 times. 5 times. Hairy piece of tape at the end of that. But guess what? After 5 times, the tape doesn't stick to his arm anymore. When he tells it not to stick, it doesn't stick. it's no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it was intended. And the professor goes on to explain that sex was created by God to stick a husband and a wife together, to stick them together in a spiritual union for life. And when you use it for something else and you tear that union apart, it hurts you. It hurts you a lot more than you think. And then when you take that bond about with someone else and you pull it away again, it hurts again. But something odd happens. The more you do it, the less it hurts. And the more you do it, the less it sticks. And so you end up with the longing for intimacy driving you forward, but your capacity to satisfy the longing is being constantly degraded and damaged, you see. And don't we understand that to be the truth with sexual promiscuity? They've missed the whole point of it. And so they're misusing it. And they're beginning to destroy it. And they don't even realize that they're destroying themselves. And this leads us to the truly alarming statement that Jesus made that I printed in your bulletin. It's in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. People say, I just want to hear the Sermon on the Mount until they read stuff like this. Chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body into hell. Jesus here is correcting this idea that our naturalistic philosophy has given to us. And we have to admit, all of us have been affected by naturalism. It kind of, the ideas, we may disagree with them, but they kind of slip in through the door. And he's saying that adultery is more than just the physical act. That adultery involves much deeper things. He's not just saying that the guy driving his car down the street who sees a lovely young lady jogging and drives his car into a telephone pole is committing adultery. That's true. But he's saying that we commit adultery by the sites that we choose to visit on our computer. We can commit adultery in our daydreams or in our flirting with each other or the jokes that we tell or the clothes that we choose to wear and the reasons that we choose to wear them. And what we need to understand is that by Jesus' definition, all of these things are causing our tape to lose its sticking power. We're hurting ourselves. We're degrading the tape, you see. We're distorting the whole purpose of why this great gift was given to us. Now, let me correct something very quickly. I don't know if this is necessary to make this correction, but when Jesus says, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, he's not being literal, because the fact is that sin does not reside in the individual organs of our body. It's not your eyes that cause you to sin. It's not your hands. James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So James says it's not your hands or your eyes or any other part that causes you to sin. It's the desire of your heart. And we begin to realize the extreme danger. And what Jesus is doing here is trying to underline in our minds how terrible our danger is and how extraordinary we should take, you know, the action that we ought to take against it. We should stop at nothing to escape this sin. And why does he tell us this? Because he's the one who understands the true cost of sin. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one, as we confessed last week in the Apostles' Creed, who descended into hell, who experienced the hell your sins and my sins deserved. He experienced that, and he understands the weight and the seriousness of sin. and calls upon us to hate and fear and flee from it. So we see here the power of God's creation. He gives us something that is extremely powerful. It has physical, emotional, psychological, even spiritual power in this great gift. But it's like all powerful objects. When it's misused, the rebound is even more dangerous. You know, nuclear power, you can argue that it's a wonder. It can power a submarine for a lifetime. But if it's mishandled, it can destroy everybody within reach. It's a horrible thing. Fire is the same way, another example. It's a great servant, but a horrible master. The same way with sex. And the Bible's very plain about that in Proverbs 5. We have a hint of some of the consequences that we face. I'm beginning to read verse 9. He warns us not to play with sexual sin, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. You know, I think all of us have seen something of the devastating consequences of immorality, of sexual promiscuity. The Bible's very clear about this. It doesn't flinch about it. And this leads me to, I think, a very important point that I would like to make. Maybe you noticed a little earlier that I call the secularists our secular friends. And I stated that on purpose because we're surrounded by people who are ruining their lives in this sin right now. And when we encounter that, and when they argue with us, I think the proper response on our behalf toward them is one of compassion. Compassion because we see, you know, the devastating effects it's having upon them. You know, think about the tape illustration again. Think about desiring intimacy and driving yourself onward and onward, seeking it and never finding it. Finding yourself more and more lonely every day of your life. What a terrible thing. Think about the regret. How can you undo what you've done? It's a horrible thing. And instead of, you know, coming down with condemnation and cursing them, I think we ought to look upon them with compassion, not ignoring the sin, but because we understand that sin, looking upon them with sorrow and seeking to help them. This is how Jesus dealt with them, isn't it? He met numerous people branded with this sin. The woman at the well of John chapter 4 is an example. Go and get your husband, he said to her. And she said, well, sir, I have no husband. And he said, well, you at least got that right because you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. We can interpret that several ways. We can say, well, you know, she was an extremely loose, immoral woman, or she literally had been married five times. Most commentators think she was married five times. Because you see, in Jesus' culture, divorce was cheap and easy. All a husband had to do was say to his wife, three times I divorce you. And she was out the door. And you never had to go to a judge and say, well, who gets the house and who gets the kids and who gets the car or any of that. It was never a question. The woman gets zero. She gets the clothes on her back and that's it. Husband gets it all. It all belongs to him. So when we find Jesus condemning divorce, he's also condemning that sort of tyranny that men were dictating over women. But what does he offer the woman at the well? Living water. In other words, to quench the thirst that she's had all her life. Is it just the thirst after water to drink that he's offering to quench? Or is it that yawning loneliness as well? You know, what does Jesus provide? He gives us life. How about the woman caught in adultery, brought to him by the Pharisees? Now, Moses in his law said that she must be stoned, but what do you say? And Jesus knelt down and wrote upon the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote, but we do know he was taking the focus off the woman and placing it on something else, apparently upon the accusers. because they left starting with the oldest, going down to the youngest, embarrassed. Maybe he was writing the people that they had been with. I don't know. But at the end, he raised himself and he said to the woman, "Where are those who accuse you? Does anybody accuse you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he says, "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." See, how does he treat people caught in this devastating sin? Compassion and offering them that which they cannot get in themselves, which they can never find in this world. Offering them redemption, offering them hope. And I stand here today to say to you that the Lord Jesus still offers hope. He is still a merciful Savior. Up until now, and I've noticed the church was very quiet this morning. I knew it would be when you're talking about sexual sin. We're all going to be quiet on this point. I just want to assure you, I have not aimed this message at any one person or at any group of people. I didn't aim it at the young people. I didn't aim it at the older people. I could have aimed it at all of us, and that's what I've tried to do. But now I do want to aim at the young people. And I do want to aim at the old people. And I want to aim at all the folks in between. I want to aim at the married people and at the single people and at the divorced people. And I want to say to you all that Jesus is the one who said, "Behold, I make all things new." He can change your life. He can even give sticky back to the tape that you've ruined. You know, to use the professor's example. You know, how do I know this? Luke chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came to him a man full of leprosy. He didn't just have a case. He was full of leprosy. Now, leprosy was this ghastly disease that tore your body to ribbons and killed you in the end. And it was contagious. It was the ancient version of Ebola. Imagine somebody with Ebola walking in here today. I mean, we'd be out the windows as far up as we are, you know? So this guy with Ebola comes to Jesus, and when he saw him, he fell on his face, and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy, his Ebola, left him. You know, what we see here is that you and I may be full of leprosy. We may have Ebola. We may be full of sexual immorality and the stain of it, but Jesus is full of grace. And Jesus can make you clean. And he is willing to touch you if you'll fall down before him and say, "Lord, will you make me clean?" He can do that. He can add the sticky back to the tape. He can take away every stain. He can give you a new life. He can quench that dying thirst you have for intimacy that you haven't been able to slake anywhere else. The prophet Micah was speaking to the people of Judah, a people facing judgment. And he declared to them the judgment that was about to come and break upon them, similar to the judgment that had swept away the northern kingdom. But he also assured them of the grace of God, of the restoring grace of God, even when they have been shattered. He said, "God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Think about that. God can take, that's not my imagery, that's his. God can take our sins, your sins, those shameful things, and cast them into the depths of the sea. I was fishing offshore one day with a couple of friends. We were offshore of Hilton Head. It was a beautiful day, and somebody hooked up a shark, a small shark. Now, a small shark is about 3 feet long. And they may be small, but they got loads of teeth. And you don't bring those fish aboard the boat because they thrash and they'll just tear a boat to pieces. And they'll tear you up too. So my buddy decided, "I'm going to get the hook out of him while he hangs over the side of the boat." I said, no, Mark, cut the line. Just cut the line. Let him have the hook. "No, I'm going to get it." So he gets the pliers from the captain, from Cal, and he grabs that hook with the pliers and he starts trying to work it out of that hard, thrashing, slashing mouth. And about that time, the shark took umbrage at that, didn't like it. And he gave a mighty shake and Mark lost the pliers. And I saw him spin up in the air and hit the water, kabloof. And Mark said, "Cal, I dropped your pliers." And Cal's sitting over there watching the whole thing. He says, well, that's all right, Mark. There's one thing we can say about them pliers. What's that? They are gone for good. They're still down there. Nobody's ever going to bring them back up. They're at the bottom of the ocean. And that's what God will do with our sins through Jesus Christ. Whoever you are not here by accident today. You are here by divine appointment. Jesus wanted you to be here today to hear what I am saying. You have heard the law. You have heard its thunder. You have heard its condemnation. And you have found yourself to be guilty. Every single one of us, me included, we're all guilty on these things. But you've also heard the sweet song of grace through Jesus Christ. You and I may be full of leprosy, but He is full of grace. Will you ask Him to give you that grace? Don't die in this world of thirst. Don't die ruined. Don't die full of sorrow, full of longing, full of vain regrets. Turn to Jesus Christ and live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we tremble at Your law, but we thank You for Your law because it drives us to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It completely convinces us that we have no hope in ourselves. We can't reform ourselves. We can't undo what we've done. We can't stop ourselves. We cannot change our desires. But You can do all of these things. You can make all things new through Christ. And so, Father, I pray that each of us, even in this moment, would not hesitate another minute longer, but fall down before Jesus in our hearts and say, You can make me clean. Lord, touch us. Cleanse us through Your blood shed on Calvary. Give us new hearts, new desires, that we might follow Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.